Last week we looked at the same passage, well, the verses around, particularly verse 14. And if you can remember from a week ago, there were imperatives in those texts. Paul commanded us to be tough in our Christian walk. It wasn't an option. He told us to be men of courage, to watch, to stand firm, to be strong. And if you can remember from last week, we saw that we had to do these things, that they were difficult, no, in fact, impossible, but nevertheless still have to be performed. And we realized that the command is there based upon the whole teaching of 1 Corinthians, that Christ has come and has inaugurated His kingdom and has taken us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. Today, there's yet another command, a command that trumps the four in terms of being strong and watching, the command to love. And the four commands from last week can be faked. We can pretend we're strong. We can appear strong on the outside. We can watch, but do it in a half-hearted fashion. How are we going to fake love? Ladies, men can fake love. They can tell you, "I love you," and their words can be meaningless. That's not the kind of love I'm talking about. The kind of love that's being talked about was the love that Elder Stahl had us read from Romans. A love that is the fulfillment of the law. We can't fake that one. We can't pretend love. Love is deadly serious. And the command is to love. And it's an impossible command as well. And yet it is possible. We parents know that it is a great mistake to give a command to our children, a command which they are incapable of performing. I don't know, maybe Mr. Stahl gave too tough a job to the young Stahl kids. Maybe he should have said, "Do 100 boxes and I'll give you a lollipop instead of 500, just go and do it." It may have been beyond their abilities. And so it's, in a sense, I mean, we can just blame Mr. Stahl for fighting, right? No. But we don't ask a 5-year-old to slam dunk a basketball. It's a physically impossible task. Christ does not give us commands that are impossible. We must love, and the key to being able to love is the same key that unlocks the entirety of 1 Corinthians. And the key is Christ. What He has done for us has shown us how to love. And what He has done to us makes us able to love. In our own, our hearts are cold and stony. They don't love anyone. But Christ has given us hearts of flesh. Paul speaks about this in verse 14. And we have different translations. They're all the same. Our Pew Bible says, "Do everything in love." The ESV says, "Let all that you do be done in love." The New American Standard, "Let all that you do be done in love." The New King James, "Let all that you do be done with love." So the meaning is clear. But chapter 16 isn't the love chapter. Chapter 13 is the love chapter. So why bring up love yet again? Didn't you say enough about love in chapter 13, Paul? The answer is no. Finally, at the very end of 1 Corinthians, even though he introduced it in chapter 8, elaborated it in chapter 13, now, at the end of this massive epistle about Christ and His kingdom, he tells us the more excellent way, more excellent than the spiritual gifts, more excellent than anything else, is the demonstration, the manifestation of love in the church. And as Paul has structured this part, love is the controlling imperative. It controls the imperatives we examined last week, but it controls all the imperatives in 1 Corinthians. All things must be done in College Hill Church in love. And if we think about what we've learned from 1 Corinthians and look back, we'll see that there are 5 or 6 different problems that the Corinthian church faced that had those problems been addressed with love, the end result would have been different. Now, in the bulletin, you have an outline, and there are 6 different subpoints. In light of our congregational meeting, we're going to just look at 5 instead of 6. Number 3, the lawsuits, I'm going to pass on. So as we examine and conclude 1 Corinthians, let's take a look back and see how love should have been applied to this congregation. And by extension, how we can apply love to all the troubles that we face as a congregation. First of all, the Corinthian church was torn apart by factions. The whole of chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3 speaks of the factions in Corinth. And Paul introduces a symbol in verse 20 of chapter 16, a symbol that of love that, in a sense, puts aside factions. It's the symbol of the holy kiss. Now, the holy kiss is an interesting thing, isn't it? High school and college, don't say, well, it's biblical. Let's institute this in all of our meetings. The holy kiss was probably something like, if you've seen Europeans greet each other, the kisses on the cheek that you do while you're in Europe. And actually, the European kisses on the cheek and greeting are for non-Europeans sort of a terror, because there's certain rules connected to the kisses on the cheek. I mean, why don't people just shake hands like normal people, right? But as you get to know people in Europe, as you know them well enough, you greet each other with a kiss. But if you don't know them that well, it's 2 kisses, one on each side of the cheek. But if you're pretty good friends, then it's 3 kisses. And how do you know whether you're supposed to give 3 or 2? And what if you want to give 3 and he wants to give 2, or she wants to give, well, anyway, that's probably the kind of kiss that's in mind. And thankfully, we're not so bound by a strict literal reading like some of the brethren churches. I've seen worship in brethren churches where all the men kiss each other on the lips before worship. Okay. But it's a symbol. It's a symbol. And if it takes kissing on the lips to manifest it, let's do that. Let's love. Turn back in 1 Corinthians to the 3rd chapter, and we'll see some of the characteristics of the strife that would have been eliminated had they loved. In chapter 3, verse 3b, Paul says this, "For where there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" There's jealousy in the congregation, strife in the congregation, because they're making factions. Some are saying they're of John Piper. Others are saying they're of R.C. Sproul. And divisions are coming up in the congregation. But where love is present, such arrogant boasting isn't part of church life. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. The congregation is puffed up with pride. And Paul speaks about himself and his ministry as well as Apollos when he says this, chapter 4, verse 6. "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Now, In a few minutes, we'll be having a congregational election. This is no beauty pageant. This is no, if I vote for you, then that means, ha-ha, I'm not voting for someone else. Or the point of factions is something that we need to be on our guard as well. Who will be elected? Will it be the person who is ready to serve Christ? May factions not be part of College Hill's life. May we not be puffed up against each other, but may love rule. And the trick of understanding all of this takes us back to chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Turn back to chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. As Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. Now, can you imagine in this congregation of this size to say that there's no divisions among us, to be united in the same mind, to be united in the same judgment? And how can we reach unity like this? Well, having the same mind is a mind that is focused on Christ and Christ's love. It's the antidote to factions. The antidote to factions in the church is being of the same mind. You know within your own families how difficult it is to be of the same mind on something. Even silly things like, what color paint should we paint the kitchen? It's difficult, but in the important things of life, to have no divisions, to have the same judgment, is impossible, yet commanded. And the command, the foundation, the antidote to the poison, is in the love of Christ. The Reformed Presbyterian Church has experienced in its history factions and fights and debates. What little I know about the history here in Beaver Falls, there's a church building that you could, if you have a good arm, you could take a stone and throw it over to that one that's, you know, over there, that yellow one that's boarded up. And it was a fight over elders and deacons and the relationship between these things that causes divisions, that has historically caused divisions. We need to have the same mind as we face difficulties now, as the congregation faces issues that could potentially divide us. If we have the mind of Christ, if we have a mind of love, we'll stand unified. Now, secondly, there were problems in the Corinthians' relationship with Paul, the apostle. And their relationship with Paul, in a sense, is like a mirror, particularly chapter 4 and chapter 9. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Some people like Apollos. Some people like Paul. Well, you're disloyal if you like Paul and I like Apollos. Paul says, wait a minute. View all of us who are elders. View all of us as servants and simply as stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is one who doesn't own the mysteries. He takes care of the mysteries. Elders don't own the church or the mysteries of the church or anything. They're simply stewards in the name of Christ. And how can you serve as a deacon or an elder if you don't love? If you don't love, you won't be a good steward. If you don't love your master, you won't take care of his stuff. If you really loved your father, you would have done those boxes stall. And what the children demonstrated in that fighting was that they didn't love their father. And that's the real issue. So as we elect deacons and elders, just elect people you know who love you. Because if they don't love, they'll never serve well. That's what Paul says is the nature of a servant. Jesus told us you can't love God and money. Love is commanded. And look how the Corinthians acted toward Paul. Chapter 4, verse 8. Turn with me to chapter 4, verse 8. They acted like arrogant kings. Already you have all you want, he says in verse 8. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Now jump to verse 19. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. The congregation in Corinth were arrogant toward Paul. They acted like kings over their spiritual father. And that is a mark of childishness. And Paul is calling them to maturity. Now, an elder rules, but not like a king with absolute power. An elder is simply a steward. And Paul speaks against those who are arrogant with words but lack power in prayer. I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. What's the power to which Paul refers? Well, I'm convinced it's the power of petitioning God, the power of having your prayers answered, the power of seeing faithfulness in the prayer life of the leaders of the congregation. The power that when someone prays that we need to remove someone, for example, that God works in power. Think about elders and deacons who are prayer warriors. They were judgmental against Paul. Look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. They were judgmental toward Paul. Paul says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. There's a role reversal going on in Corinth. Many of us are teachers, and we give tests. And the students don't give the teachers the test. The teachers give the student the test. But Paul is saying, this is my defense against those who want to give me a test. The students want to be the teachers. They've been judgmental toward Paul. Let's not do role reversals here either. Let's remember who we are and not try to become teachers when we're students. Skipping the lawsuit section, let's turn now thirdly to marriage. And that's in chapter 7. The whole of chapter 7 is about marriage. And without having to say anything, you know in your marriages that if you were a little bit more loving, things would go better. Again, in the children's message, Elder Stahl said, one reason to love is things work better when you love. And Paul teaches in chapter 7 that marriage is important for propagating children, for celibacy, keep us from fornication. That celibacy is a divine gift. But what's important related to marriage is what we see in verse 29, I think. What's most important, chapter 7, verse 29. Paul says there, 29 to 31, the time is short. the time is short. As we look at this passage some weeks ago, we saw that time can seem short and time can seem long. Paul says the time is short. He wrote this 2,000 years ago by any measure. 2,000 years is a long time. So what does he mean by the time is short? And what does it mean for our marriages and for love? And I want to suggest a sobering thought. I want you to think of your spouse's death. And I want to remind you that it could be tomorrow. How will you live today? If she will be gone tomorrow, will you speak harshly? If the Lord takes him away from you tomorrow, will you manifest your love with greater tenderness today? The time is short. The time is short. Let's love each other in our marriages. What about the week? Chapters 8 through 10. Now, there were abuses against the weak by those who were, in quotes, the strong. And love relates to this conflict as well. Now, the Corinthians had thought that when they had knowledge, they had everything, particularly in relationship to interacting with each other. Their ethics was founded upon knowledge. And Paul says, no. Proper conduct requires knowing the right way to go. But that's never sufficient. For the Christian to behave properly is both to know and to love. The ground of all proper behavior in the church is the foundation of love. Look at verse 3 of chapter 8. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Paul makes it clear that love is an essential component to both true Christian knowledge and true Christian behavior. And how do we walk and behave with each other in a loving fashion? We simply can't do it unless we have experienced the forgiving love of Jesus Christ personally, existentially. If you don't know in the depths of your heart what it is to have been forgiven and loved, when you are most unlovely, you can't love somebody else. Do you know that kind of love? It's not the love that your mother gave you. It's not the love that you have for your spouse. Even the love that you have if you're newly engaged. It transcends those experiences of love, however good they are. It's the love that Christ went to the cross for you when you wanted to kill him. Have you shaken your head and say, I don't understand this kind of love? It's too deep, it's too rich. When you have experienced that, then you can start to love other people. That's what Paul is talking about. Knowledge puffs up. Love suppresses knowledge. Ephesians 3:19. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. May College Hill be described as a congregation of men and women who are filled with the fullness of God. We say that we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and God dwells in the temple. But to be manifestations of that fullness, to be a manifestation of the love that we've experienced in Christ. To know and to do hand in hand with love. We promise those who will be elected elders, when we face discipline matters as a session, at times we know what we should do and we don't want to do it because it's painful. There are times when we know what we should do and we do the hard things because we love. Knowing and loving have to go hand in hand for anyone in leadership. What about liberty? Love and liberty was also an important problem and a fight in the Corinthian church. The strong were saying, look, I've got liberty to do whatever I want. I've been set free in Christ. And particularly relative to food, that was true and it is true for us. But what is the framework in which our liberty is seen? It is the framework of love. I can do all things in Christ. But some things I can't do simply because I'm bound in love, Paul says. And if the Corinthians would have walked in that fashion, Paul wouldn't have had to write such a long letter. All things are permitted to me, 6:12 and 10:23. They have liberty in 8:9. They're free. But it is freedom in the bonds of the love of Christ. So do you say that you know God? You say that you love God? You know the catechism? You've worshipped here or in some other good church all of your life? But do you really know God? If you don't love enough to spend the time to be reconciled to another brother, I tell you, you don't know God if you don't know how to love. What about worship? That's chapters 12 and 14. In chapter 12, 13, the last part, speaking of the Lord's Supper and baptism, Paul says, and we've been all made to drink into one spirit. Drinking into one spirit is a part for the whole. It's speaking of all of the sacraments. We've been made as a congregation to drink of the one spirit, the spirit of God. Now, Paul has given instructions for the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And we know in Corinth some were eating and some were drinking and not sharing and even getting drunk. But the issue is, in Christ as a congregation, we are all temples of the Holy Spirit. We have been drinking of His Spirit and He lives in us by His Spirit. We are the body of Christ, which is one body. We truly are unified when we come and worship Him. And it is Sunday morning that is characteristic of the physical manifestation of this unity in Christ that we share. We are one body in Christ. As we come before the heavenly King in prayer and in praise, in singing His Word back to Him, and in meditating upon His Word that is proclaimed. And furthermore, look at with me at verse 26 of chapter 12. 12:26. If one part of the body suffers, we all suffer. If one part is honored, we rejoice with it. We have a Greek word, sympatheia, which sounds just like sympathy because sympathy is the same word. We have sympathy for each other. We have fellow feelings for each other. We rejoice in the other's prosperity. We mourn with those who mourn. And I want to ask you, Do you identify with this part of the Word of God? Do you really care about the people around you? Do you weep with them in their times of weeping? Does your heart break with their broken heart? Do you rejoice with them in the good times of life? Do you find your thoughts and your focus going from your immediate family to your church family? Is that the heart of your concern? Paul wants us to understand that love has to first prevail in each of our individual hearts. Love then has to be seen in the church. The lack of love turned the feast of the Lord's Supper in Corinth into a fountain of bitterness. And may that never be here. As we conclude our examination of 1 Corinthians, we know that Christ is risen from the dead, and He will raise us from the dead. We know that He has called us to Himself. He has united us to Him. And He has given to us marching orders. Marching orders that are impossible outside of Him. Marching orders to love. And in Christ's name, by the power of Christ's Spirit, may this congregation be one that is marked by love. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we look at your word and we do shake our heads and say, "Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. Get far from me, Christ." Yet you touch our lips with your burning coal. You remind our sin-sickened hearts of your great love. You remind us that you loved us and continue to love us when we are so unlovely. So, Father in heaven, manifest your love in this congregation. And when you do these good things, we will give to you the praise. As together we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close